Tonight we're back in Ephesians chapter 1. This is such an absolutely rich passage of Scripture. I occasionally fear that somebody might get lost in it if I talked about everything that I'd like to. But I think there's great practical benefit in even in the doctrinal, well, especially in the doctrinal passage of any of the New Testament letters. Talking with someone recently, I observed that many, many professing Christians really do not want doctrine. That's too heavy. But without doctrine, we really have no basis for practice. What you do, when I say you, I'm talking about everybody, a person does what he really believes. Isn't that true? What you really believe is not what you say you believe. What you really believe is what you do. You act on your beliefs. Each of us does that. So it is tremendously important for us to understand, first to know, then to understand Bible doctrine. And I've been thinking about, you could advise me here whether it's wise or not, I have been thinking about at some point, whether it's adult Bible class on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening studies, just going through the entire gamut of the 10 major doctrines. We've covered, I think, 7, maybe 8 of them through the years in several month segments. But just digging in again to refresh and remind ourselves about these core truths of God's Word. So that's where we are tonight in Ephesians. First 3 chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal in nature. There is enough practical material in it, but a lot of doctrine in these first 3 chapters. Well, Paul wrote this letter approximately 5 years after he left the city of Ephesus. He had spent a significant amount of time there, 2.5 years perhaps, on his second missionary journey, and it was during that time that the church in Ephesus was planted. Paul preached the gospel, people believed the gospel, they were baptized and formed a congregation, and then it's obvious that he used Ephesus as his base of operations. And whether he was involved or he sent out assistance, the gospel was preached in communities all over that part of the western part of the Roman province of Asia, which we call Asia Minor. And numerous churches were planted during his ministry there. Well, some years later, he's in prison, and he writes back to the church in Ephesus. When we come tonight to verse 15, we have the beginning of a new paragraph of thought. And the paragraph, in Pauline style, consists of one sentence. Can be a little bit confusing. Anybody here expert at diagramming, at grammatical diagrams? My wife used to accuse me of thinking in diagrams. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do too. Yes, I did, and sometimes still do. When I listen to you speak, I'm diagramming what you say. Subject, verb, object, modifiers. That's the only way you can understand verbal communication. But here we have one sentence in this paragraph from verse 15 through verse 23, and I'll tell you what, it twists and it turns grammatically. And in trying to understand it, we face some real challenges. Well, this one sentence is a prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of believers who comprised the church in Ephesus. The prayer begins with an expression of gratitude to God that two factors had come together in the experience of the Ephesian believers. One of those factors is the grace of our triune God in providing salvation. The apostle had just written about that in verses 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 6, he wrote about the work of the participation of God the Father in providing salvation. In verses 6 through 12, the work of God the Son. Verses 13 and 14, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And now in verse 15, he wrote, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So that expression, "for this reason," looks back at verses 3 through 14. In other words, what God has done in grace to provide salvation. "For this reason, I give thanks." I'd never stop giving thanks. And the other factor that came into play here is that reports had come to Paul of the faith in Christ and love for all other believers that was demonstrated in the lives of these Christians in Ephesus. There in verse 15, "having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." So these two factors, God's gracious work in providing salvation and the evidence that the Ephesians had experienced God's grace. The evidence was in their faith, their obvious faith, and their evident love for all other believers. These two things had come together. And so Paul never stopped thanking God when he remembered, when he thought about the believers in Ephesus. Now, moving from that expression of thanksgiving, Paul included a request which he prayed for the Ephesian church. And the request was that God would give them a spirit that is rich in wisdom. Verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation." So his request was that God would give those Christians in Ephesus a spirit of wisdom, in other words, the ability to understand and apply spiritual truth that is derived from God's revelation. Where is wisdom? Well, Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Where do you go if you want to find wisdom that will give you skill in living well before God? You have to go to the scripture, don't you? You must go to the Bible. So that wisdom is connected with the revelation. And here the Spirit is probably, I think we should understand that this spirit of wisdom and revelation is a spirit that is internal to the believer rather than talking about the Holy Spirit per se. But Paul is praying that God would give these Christians a spirit of wisdom that is connected with the revelation in his word. And the possibility that any sinner could possess that kind of spirit is based on two things: an experiential knowledge of Christ, because in verse 17, Paul wrote, "a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." The realm in which someone may experience and develop this spirit of wisdom and revelation is in connection with knowing Christ. And Paul's expression here really has the sense of an experiential knowledge of Christ that is full. You know, it's not just a little piece here, a little piece there, but it's full, it's accurate. Here's a person who really knows the Lord. And as a result of really knowing the Lord through his word, this person is filled with the spirit of wisdom. Do you know anyone like that? Well, how did he get that way? How did she get that way? Probably knows her Bible pretty well. Probably knows his Bible pretty well. Probably has a pretty intense personal relationship with Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That's the only way that this spirit develops. Now, the other side of the possibility, the other element here, not only an experiential knowledge of Christ, but the experience of having one's heart enlightened. Look at verse 18. You notice that the first words in the New American Standard Bible are in italics. That means they're not original to this verse. They are not part of the Greek text of Ephesians 1:18. So I'm going to leave them out. Now let me go back to verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So, essential to this spirit of wisdom and revelation is that God will have turned on the lights in a person's heart and mind. That's the role that the Holy Spirit plays, to give understanding of biblical truth. The light is provided by a source external to the believer. Paul used a passive form of the verb. In other words, somebody else than the subject is performing the action, is turning on the light, is giving understanding to the Christian in question. And then the other factor that stands out is that this experience of having the light turned on so that you understand biblical revelation leading to the development of wisdom, the experience of having the light turned on must occur before and is the cause of the reception of a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So that leads us to the question tonight, are you able to see with your heart? Because Paul wrote in verse 18, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. You ever think about seeing with your heart? Did you know that your heart has eyes? That is the figurative language that the Apostle Paul is using here for good purpose. He wants us to understand that a person who sees with his heart grasps an understanding of spiritual realities that you cannot observe with your physical eyes. You know, if you can only see with your physical eyes, if that is all that you perceive, then you're going to miss out on some spiritual realities that are realities, but not visible to our physical eyes. So my question was, have you ever seen with your heart? What in the world would that involve? Well, there's an illustration in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 6, remember, Elisha the prophet had been frustrating the king of Syria, who wanted to overthrow the king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And every time the king of Syria would send out a military unit to obliterate the Israeli troops, the king of Israel would have already taken action that frustrated the king of Syria's plans. Either his armies would be gone, or they would be in place so that they could resist the attack by the Syrians. And finally, the Syrian king called his generals together and he said, okay, fess up, which one of you is telling the king of Israel my plans? And somebody said, not us, it's the prophet Elisha. So the king of Syria sent huge military units to Samaria, where Elisha was staying at the time, to arrest him, take him back to Damascus or wherever, and eliminate this obstacle to his military designs. Okay, so now the Syrian troops are surrounding Samaria, and in verse 14 I read, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, he went out to get the paper and a cup of Starbucks. Everybody knows that. And behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. His servant said to him, "Alas, my master, we are in deep trouble. What shall we do?" So Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha's servant looked at him and he started counting. 1, 2. You know, that's it. It's all he could see. And out there were thousands and thousands of Syrian soldiers. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." What was this guy's problem? That he could only observe what he saw with his physical eyes. He could not see spiritual realities. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In other words, God's troops were there in greater numbers and in greater force than the Syrian armies. So there we have an illustration of what it means to be able to perceive what is real but not visible. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. He's talking about a capacity to comprehend certain phenomena, real phenomena, that can only be perceived with the heart, the spirit, not by the physical senses. And when the eyes of the heart see, when a believing sinner sees with his heart, he develops an understanding of three spiritual realities that were part of Paul's prayer. This is what he wanted God to do by imparting the spirit of wisdom and revelation once their eyes had been opened to spiritual realities. So what's the first one? The hope that is connected with God's invitation to salvation. There in verse 18, I read, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." That's one thing that Paul wanted the Ephesian Christians to perceive, to see with the eyes of their heart. You know, we live in an age of despair, don't we? Have you paid any attention to the words of popular music, especially in the 90s? I haven't caught up recently. Sometimes I have just gone to read the lyrics. If you go to a music store, you know, you can open up the case, the jewel case, and pull out the liner, and you can read the lyrics. You can't tell what they are by listening to the music, but if you read them, you get it. It's truly despair in many, many cases. If you read the poetry, if you look at the art produced by our culture in the last 20 years. Despair. H.G. Wells wrote, "Man who began in a cave behind a windbreak will end in the disease-soaked ruins of a slum." Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's an upper. Thomas Hardy had one of his characters named Tess say this, "Sometimes I think that the worlds are like apples on our stubborn tree. Some of them splendid and some of them blighted." Someone else asked, "On which kind do we live, a splendid one or a blighted one?" And Hardy had Tess say, "A blighted one." Some years ago, we had the nuclear freeze movement very prominent in the news. People believed that the world was going to explode in one great nuclear conflagration. More recently, we were going to burn up. Al Gore still hasn't forgotten that song. It's the only one he knows, I think. He sang it this week. Well, he wasn't in Minnesota last winter, for sure. We have experienced the threat of terrorism and war. It's still in the news every day. Our world is one of despair. And really, the unsaved world doesn't have much hope, does it? They're afraid. They're wondering. They're uncertain. Well, capital B in your outline there, believers have a wonderful opportunity to proclaim the message of hope we possess in Christ. And Paul wrote, "I want you to see that hope with the eyes of your heart. Don't miss it. Don't overlook it in your acquaintance with revelation that God has given. If the message of God's word is true, and it is, we are not headed for disaster. We are headed for unexcelled splendor who believe in Christ. I'm not worried about a nuclear conflagration that's going to destroy the planet. If it ever happens, it's going to be 1,007 years after I go to heaven. Don't have to worry about it. Rather, we who know Christ have hope. And that's the message of the New Testament. Number one there, God's invitation to salvation stimulates an outlook of unshakable confidence that the New Testament calls hope. You've heard me define hope biblically in the past, but I'd like to do it again tonight just in case you've forgotten and you're short on hope. What is it that God gives us? Well, I see three components to biblical hope, and if three are too difficult to remember, you can boil it down to two. The first one is the expectation of good in the future. Somebody who is out of hope does not think that any good is coming. But those who have hope expect good in the future. B, the confidence that you will experience the good. And then C, hope includes the patience to wait for it. So if three are too many, boil it down to the first one and the third one. The expectation of good in the future and the patience to wait for it. That constitutes biblical hope. Number two there in your outline, a believer's hope is based on objective future realities. You see, we're not talking about pie in the sky when we talk about hope that is based in God and his promises. Rather, it's an unshakable confidence that is not simply wishful thinking. For instance, in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus, having just told his disciples that he was going to leave them, said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus said, "I would have told you if it's not true. I wouldn't have presented it as reality." Can you see it? No. But it is real. And if that were not the case, I would have told you the truth. So we have the confidence of a born-again Christian who knows God's revelation, whose the eyes of whose heart God has enlightened, has this hope that is based on objective, they really exist, future realities. What's the second thing that Paul wanted his readers, his first readers, to experience as a result of God giving them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ? Well, it would be the glory connected with future inheritance. I see that also in verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." You see, the inheritance that God has reserved for every believer may be seen only with the eyes of the heart. Can you lay hold of any piece of that inheritance right now? Get it in your hands? Put it in your bank account? No, you can't. It may only be seen with the eyes of the heart. Our hope is based on objective realities. There's no chance that after death, I will discover that Jesus was not able to save me completely. There's no chance that I will get to heaven and discover that the streets are not paved with gold. Those are objective realities. The reality of the inheritance that God has reserved for us cannot be touched with our hands, cannot be perceived with our eyes. It can only be seen through the eyes of the heart. And I think that's been reflected in some of our hymnody. Do you know the song by Sanford Bennett, "There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar." See, it's by faith that we see glory. Or the song by Samuel Stennett that we sang not long ago, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie." See, those things can be seen only by the eyes of the heart. Well, notice three truths here. A, we anticipate this inheritance that God has promised us on the basis of God's promises. These are not suggestions, but the inheritance has been promised. And God doesn't say, well, if you're good, someday I might give you this. We have his written promises in Scripture. And God, who cannot lie, the author of Hebrews wrote, interposed with an oath that by two unchangeable things we might have hope based on God's promises. When it comes to this inheritance that lies in the future, we have the down payment already, don't we? Look back at verse 13 here in chapter 1. "Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, earnest money, a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession." So, does the Holy Spirit live inside your body? There's the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee that you will experience and receive the full inheritance that God has promised to you in Scripture. And then I observe that its glory is beyond description, for in verse 18, Paul referred to it as the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. When it comes to glory, God is a plutocrat, Paul wrote. He is rich in glory. And that glory is shared, will be shared, in the inheritance that he has promised to the saints. Think about some things that the New Testament says about that inheritance and its glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Is that good enough for you? You know, if you listen to radio and television ads, some pretty spectacular promises are made. I love some of them. You know, if you had a course in elementary school logic, you should be able to see through the promises. But here the Bible says that you haven't even imagined the glory that is part of the inheritance that God has for you. Romans 8, verse 18. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us." Well, let me hurry to number three. Paul was concerned that the Ephesian Christians receive a spirit of knowledge, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that they would experience the extraordinary power. They would be able to perceive with the eyes of their hearts the extraordinary power available to them. And I see that in verses 19 through 23. "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe?" Now, I think the point that Paul is making here is that God has the power to deliver what he has promised. He has plenty of power. He can deliver. We were making plans for a sizable building project, and we had a forward planning committee that went through the process of having an architect work with us to devise plans, and then with a builder and so on, and the forward planning committee continued to work as we selected a construction firm. And part of the work of the forward planning committee was to check on the construction firms, essentially asking the question, can they deliver what they promise? Are they going to do they have the size? Do they have the know-how? Do they have the equipment to deliver what they promise? Paul is saying God can deliver on his promises. Two observations. A, his power is excessive in comparison with the needs. You notice how the apostle described God's power at the beginning of verse 19? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? When something surpasses, it's more than the need, bigger than the need. It overflows the situation. God's power is excessive when compared with the need for power in our lives. He has far more than we could ever utilize. And then B, his power has been demonstrated in history. He has proven in real-time activity that he can deliver. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ. Brought about what? His power. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, God demonstrated how much power he has in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and in Christ's exaltation to glory, where he today is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Well, if you understand how much power God has, and then you understand that all of that power is available to work in your life, don't you think that that would give you hope and encouragement and energize you to live for God in a way that would bring glory to him, as Paul called on us to do in verses 3 through 14? And his prayer on behalf of the Ephesian Christians was that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, having turned on the light in their hearts so that they would be able to perceive with the eyes of their hearts these spiritual realities that a lot of professing Christians just miss. So tonight, I think we should make it our goal to experience that spirit of wisdom and revelation. You know, if God has given you understanding, if he's turned on the light so that you can grasp the truth of Scripture, fill your heart and your mind with it so that you perceive these three realities that are going to fuel effective Christian living and service going forward. Let's pray, and then we'll break into prayer groups. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It's so rich in truth, and it's so practical at the same time. Help us not to close our eyes to the truth that can only be seen with the heart. Help us then to fill our hearts and minds with your word so that the Holy Spirit can help us see these realities and how they can be applied in daily living, whether it's at work, at home, parenting, witnessing, serving in our church, or any other aspect of life, for your glory. Amen.